Well, we turn now to our main reading, which is from the book of Acts, and we're reading part of Acts chapter 9 on into the very beginning of chapter 20. Sorry, not 9, Acts chapter 19. And commencing in Acts chapter 19 at verse 21. Acts 19 from verse 21 onwards. Well, let me just read from verse 20. It gives a little bit of the context. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, in some translations you'll read Artemis, which is correct as well, they both mean the same goddess, the shrines of Diana brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." I think the world there is quite an exaggeration, but the shrine of temple of Diana in Ephesus was very widely known. Verse 28, "Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and crushed into the theatre with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defence to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' When the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering.' And when he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to Macedonia." We're going to look now at the passage that I've just read, which is Acts chapter 19, from verse 21 onwards into the very first verse of chapter 20, Acts 19 from verse 21. On the 12th of May 2020, no, I think it's 2021, but the exact date doesn't matter, the Department of Education and the Office for Students published there online an official government, sorry, on on the official government website, is what I'm trying to say. They published this. It's just an extract from what was published on behalf of the Department of Education and Office for Students. Quote, "An historic bill introduced in Parliament today, 12th of May, will strengthen the legal duties on higher education providers in England to prevent freedom of speech on campuses up and down the country for students, academies and visiting speakers. The Higher Education Freedom of Speech Bill will bring in new measures which will require universities and colleges registered with the Office for Students to defend free speech and to help stamp out unlawful silencing." That's a ruling that's not come too soon. It highlights what has become a recurring feature of life in this country today, in the United Kingdom, where freedom of debate is becoming more and more limited. I think we're all probably aware of that. And where people can shut down any honest discussion that you might engage in with them, and they say, "Oh, I find your views offensive." And that's it. That's the end of the debate, even though you might be reasoning ever so graciously and rationally with people. But that's so often the attitude, and where employers can penalise Christians for upholding, well, biblical marriage, and that has happened, and where gospel preachers on the street, they're in danger of being arrested by the police because someone in the crowd or whoever says they find it offensive. And that happened to a preacher in North London fairly recently called John Sherwood, just preaching the gospel on the street, and he was arrested. And that's the sort of thing that's been happening more and more, and where the gospel seems to become more and more of an offence to people in this land. Or let's say they pretend it's an offence, even if they don't feel it, because I think many people just jump onto the bandwagon. Well, in Acts chapter 19, we see the power of the gospel in the work of God in many lives through the Apostle Paul, the tremendous power of the gospel when there was a great turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, with the power of the gospel and the tremendous spread of the gospel in that whole region of Asia, of which Ephesus was the capital, at the same time, those who took offence at the gospel, and then they reacted very strongly against the gospel and those who were the preachers and teachers of the gospel. So we're going to look at three main points in this passage this morning. Firstly, the power of the gospel. Secondly, the offence of the gospel. And thirdly, the ongoing task. The power of the gospel, the offence of the gospel, and the ongoing task. So firstly, the power of the gospel. And here I will recap some of the main events of chapter 19, because I need to do that to give our passage something of its context. It's a continuity. In verse 1, chapter 19, Paul, well, he'd first been in Ephesus sometime before on his first great missionary journey. You remember that he had three great missionary journeys. So originally, on his first journey, he was in Ephesus, and then a church was established. But now he's in Ephesus again, and this is for the second time in what would be his final, his third missionary journey. And this particular missionary journey, a very wide-ranging journey, it lasted for about 5 years. That is, from 52 AD until 57 AD. In verse 10, we find Paul now working for 3 years in and around the city of Ephesus. Ephesus, the capital city, with a number of cities around in Asia. And Paul reached out to all of these major cities in Asia, of which, as I say, Ephesus itself was the capital city. But, verse 21, Paul is now beginning to feel constrained to move on. It says constrained in the spirit, could be his own spirit or the spirit of God. Well, both act together, don't they? The Holy Spirit of God works on our spirit when the Holy Spirit has some particular direction for us to go, some particular purpose to accomplish. So Paul is now beginning to feel that he must move on, and he's planning a very roundabout trip. If you look at a map later on, you'll see just how roundabout it was, that he was going to go from Ephesus northeast to Macedonia, and then he would go south to Achaia, and in other words, he was going south through Greece, and then across the Mediterranean Sea to Jerusalem, and then eventually back north again, northwest to Rome. Quite a long journey, to say the least. And no modern conveniences of travel. Well, in this roundabout trip, what Paul was going to do was to gather collections from the churches which were to be taken to poor people in Jerusalem. But obviously at the same time, Paul would be there to instruct believers, churches, congregations further, to preach the gospel and to strengthen believers in the faith. But these 3 years in and around Ephesus, well, they were actually very fruitful. Years in which Paul was instrumental in large numbers coming to faith. And we're not told exactly how many, but you read the whole chapter and you find that there were large numbers who came to faith throughout the whole region of Asia. So very probably this is when churches were established under Paul in Colossae, in Hierapolis. And you remember the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, probably when those seven churches were also established through this remarkable man Paul, or let's say through the remarkable working of the Holy Spirit. So verse 20 speaks in fairly general terms of many, very many people who came to a true and saving faith in the Lord. But among them, a very large number who had engaged in magical practices, in occult practices. And we know that there's a considerable number because in verse 19, when they burnt their books of magic publicly, the value was estimated at 50,000 pieces of silver. So that sounds a lot even to us, though I'm sure it was much more in the city of Ephesus at that time. So many people who came to a true and saving faith, the extraordinary power of the Holy Spirit working in the most remarkable ways through this great apostle Paul, with many, many coming to faith in a short space of time, or today we'd call that revival. And it's a useful term, it's a helpful term to use. Well, yes, there's a uniqueness, isn't there, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle, directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ. But revivals akin to what happened to Paul have happened down through the centuries in church history. As, for example, in the Reformation itself, when large numbers, in relatively few years, they came to a true and saving faith. Martin Luther proclaiming justification by faith in Christ alone, and no other means, no other way, not by works but through faith in Christ. And then the Reformation that spread persistently against much opposition. Well, in this country particularly, we can think back to the preaching of John and Charles Wesley and many others in this country, in every part of this country. John and Charles Wesley, particularly in England, Whitfield, sometimes in Wales, and he spent a lot of time involved in the Great Awakening in America as well. But many great preachers that God raised up, like Charles Wesley and others in the 18th century, and part of the fruits of the preaching of the Wesleys was the establishment of many, many Methodist churches across the country. Sadly, many now departing from the true faith. And I know that every time we go back to Cornwall and we see Methodist chapel after Methodist chapel after Methodist chapel closed down or turned into a house, or one that was near to where we used to live in Camborne, Car Spare Parts, a church where Roland Lamb, of what we used to call the British Evangelical Council, used to minister in his Methodist days. But that's a sad story. But nevertheless, under the Wesleys, this tremendous fruit in the many, many churches and other preachers as well, congregational churches and revival within the Church of England, the evangelical party that grew to great strength in the Church of England. And all of this had tremendous effect on our country. It brought about a moral reformation. It brought about a general reformation of manners. Much very lewd literature that had become popular, and it was banished. And the effects of that revival, those times of revival, well, they're now beginning to disappear and they've almost completely gone. But that's how the Lord can work in a land which at that time was very corrupt and very far from God. And just to name one of many, many Welsh Calvinistic Methodists in the 18th century, Daniel Rowland. You can read all sorts of accounts of these great preachers in Wales, but Daniel Rowland, through him, many thousands of people became Christians and were established in Calvinistic Methodist churches. Again, most of those now departing from the true faith. As sadly now in this Western world, we live in a day of small things, and I think we all feel it. when we can work and work and witness and witness, and it seems as if we make no impact. Well, I know that from over 25 years of door-to-door work in northwest London, and one person in particular from that door-to-door work who, as a Jewish lady, professed faith, but then it wasn't long before she had to go into a nursing home, and there she died. But had good fellowship with her week by week in the years when she still lived in North London. But it's a day of small things. We work hard, and there's little fruit for our labours. And it's all too easy, and I think we must all have felt it at some time, to feel disheartened in the way that things are now, and in this country, seemingly getting worse and worse and worse. Nevertheless, let me say this, that even if one person comes to faith, it's the power of God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation. Paul says it, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, that's important, and also for the Greek, for the Gentiles. So we have every cause to rejoice in one person coming to a true and saving faith. May not be many at any one time in our land at the moment, but every single one. It's the power of God. It's the power of the gospel. The power of God in the gospel by the Holy Spirit, bringing people to salvation, the miracle of salvation, which is what it is. But rather than be disheartened by what appears to most of us to be the ineffectiveness of the gospel in our land today, we can be encouraged by the extraordinary progress of the gospel in other lands. And I hope that's something that you try to keep up on. Various organisations like Open Doors, who will tell us what's going on in other lands. The incredible spread of the gospel in Iran, and constantly under opposition. And China as well. Well, the growth of the gospel has been so incredible that now the Chinese authorities are clamping down again and beginning to persecute believers and trying to tell people what they should and should not preach from the Bible. And Hong Kong, a one-time British colony, is beginning to feel the pressure there. So there are problems, and yet the work of God is progressing in other parts of the world in the most wonderful ways, and ways that we would never have expected 20, 30 years ago. And the incredible progress of the gospel through a world of Islam, that's astonishing. Nothing like it. I don't think there's ever been anything like it in church history. So that's very heartening. It's very cheering. And we need to keep our minds directed towards these things that are happening in other parts of the world and the way that God is working, and yet still rejoice in every one person who comes to salvation. Because, as I say, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But we need to pray that God would work in a new way in the hearts of people around us, that by the Holy Spirit he would make the gospel powerful and effective, that God would open the doors to preach the gospel, and that then by the Holy Spirit he would make that gospel effective in the hearts of many people, and that we might yet again see revival in this land. Something that didn't happen much in the 20th century, except on the island of Lewis, the Hebridean Islands, in the 1950s, I think it was, predominantly. And then the great 1904 revival in Wales, which was very short-lived. But we need to pray that we might see these days of revival again, praying that there might be a widespread turning of people to the Lord in and through the gospel, as under Paul. Yes, God can work in wonderful ways to bring thousands to faith in a short space of time, because it has happened down through church history and in our own country. As under Paul, the 16th century reformers, the Great Awakening in this country, in America, and as I say today, in China and Iran. Pray that we'll see that again in this country, and pray with a great longing to see God's name honoured. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ honoured again. The scriptures revered as being what the scriptures are. The very word of God. Nothing less. And that's my first main point. The power of the gospel. My second main point is the offence of the gospel. Now the story of the progress of the gospel in Ephesus and Asia under Paul. It's necessary to know what that progress was. That's why I've recapped on it. To understand the massive counter-reaction that there was in Ephesus. But I'll just say a little bit more here. In the first half of the chapter, we see how everything was going well. There were huge numbers coming to faith, huge numbers trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and many churches soundly established by the Apostle Paul. And so, when we come to verses 21-22, Paul is now planning his departure from Ephesus. Now, for some reason, we're not told why, he decided to stay on in that area, and he sent two of his helpers on ahead of him to Macedonia, as Timothy and Erastus. But then the worst happened, unexpectedly, and in verse 30, Paul, he had to face his opponents, and he was ready to face his opponents, and he would do that rather than to run away. The great crowds who began to protest, and they piled into the theatre. We call it a theatre, an amphitheatre. It housed about 35,000 people, and we're told that people crowded into it. So it does say that there was a very large number there. But this is where Paul began to have his problems. The problem in Ephesus, that the Paul and the others who were helping him, they've made tremendous inroads into the kingdom of Satan through the gospel, the power of God in the gospel, and a lot of occult practice there, in other words, the works of Satan. And it was inevitable that Satan would react back, that he would, if you like, take his revenge because so many were being taken out of his kingdom, and that he would seek to undermine things, and in this case, to stir up persecution for Paul, and hopefully, as I'm sure people were hoping, the death of these messengers of the gospel. Yes, a large number, I've already mentioned that point, who had come to faith, because when they burnt their books of magic, about 50,000 pieces of silver, their value. So we shouldn't be surprised that Satan is ever vigilant. He always wants to destroy the work of the gospel, wherever that work is accomplished, whether it's in a small way or it's in a big way, and particularly when many, many people come to faith, then Satan, in one way or another, he will stir up the opposition, he will fight back, and he will cause a commotion, if he can, as we find here in chapter 20, from verses 23 onwards. Verse 23, about this time there arose a great commotion about the way. Now the opposition, we're told, started with this man Demetrius, a silversmith. And he gathered his fellow silversmiths, and these were people who all made their very rich livelihood out of making silver shrines for the goddess Diana, or as I say, otherwise known as Artemis. Afraid that if more and more people became Christians, they would lose their trade, they would lose their rich livelihood. So together they started this great cry which spread through the crowds, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city, we're told, was filled with confusion, and thus numbers gathering into the local amphitheatre were told crowding in to the amphitheatre, and that accommodating, well, I did say 35,000, perhaps 25,000 upwards. We're not absolutely sure. The remains are still there to give some estimate. But when these people all together start crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," well, one thing we see here is the normal outworking of crowd psychology when large numbers are swept along by the crowd. I mean, look what happens in the football matches. I'm not a fan of football, but I'm happy for people to enjoy it if they understand it, which I don't. In other words, I could never play it. That's the real problem. But you see how the crowd all gets caught up with incredible enthusiasm, and that's part of crowd psychology. It's a normal occurrence. Now, why did the gospel offend Demetrius and his fellow citizens in this particular way? Well, certainly it wasn't any religious motive. It wasn't that they were really underneath genuinely zealous for the temple and the worship of the goddess Diana. Verse 24 onwards, that makes it absolutely clear it was their love of money. They were making great money out of this. Well, it must have been a tourist trade as well, because this was the famous temple of Artemis, of Diana. The love of money. And scripture tells us, doesn't it, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, often that is the case. People love their money, their position, their authority, their rich earnings, and therefore they don't want to embrace the gospel, lest they lose their job, and then they're back to where they were perhaps in their very early days with little or nothing. There are those who reject and oppose the Bible and the gospel because they feel that they stand to lose their position and their influence in society should they become Christians. And for many Jewish people, for example, because I've known so many Jewish people through many, many years now, there's an obvious fear of hostility, of rejection by their own family, and that has often happened, and it's very sad when it happens, but that fear of rejection by the family and by the community. And one understands their fear, that's all I can say, but it does hinder many Jewish people from embracing the gospel. And some who fear losing all of their power and all of their prestige if too many become Christians, and so they turn away from these people of power and prestige. People of power and prestige who fear they might lose their respect from the masses, and now so many of them are Christians. And that's what the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem were like at the time of the Lord. They became jealous of his popularity. We're told that very clearly in John's Gospel. And because they were jealous of his popularity, afraid that all of the masses of people would turn to Jesus and forsake them, therefore they plotted how to have him put to death, and they handed him over to Pilate. And Pilate knew their motives. We're told that it was for jealousy. But it's not only in the Jewish world, it's a common motif, jealousy in that sense, in so many parts of life. There were those who would fear losing their business contacts if they became Christians, because so often some of the excellent men of business are Jewish people, and there are those then who are afraid of losing their business contacts. Some who are ambitious to make a name for themselves and to achieve fame for themselves, and they want to be known and feel that if they become Christians they have no chance of making a name, of becoming famous. And so, for example, many years ago, in fact very soon after I arrived in London, I was put into contact with a Jewish author called Hugh Schonfield, and he wrote a book which was well known at that time called The Passover Plot. I don't know if any have heard of The Passover Plot, but I'd bought it, I'd read it, and it was written to discredit the gospel. So I was put into touch with him. I visited him, in fact, just a few months before he died, and I discussed his book with him. He was a bit upset about that, because I did present, as far as I could understand it, very rational reasons, contrary to the arguments that he presented. He was happy to debate, but he was rather upset by it. But during our conversation, he let on to me that he'd been a member of the Hebrew Christian Alliance, as it was called at that time, and had many friends who were in the Hebrew Christian Alliance at that stage. And so I asked one of my Christian Witness to Israel colleagues, Ernest Lloyd, who worked with, some of you know Ernest Lloyd, I think, yes, he worked with Christian Witness to Israel for a lifetime and still preaching on into his 80s. And he's the man who first encouraged me directly to enter the work of Christian Witness to Israel. And I asked him, as a long-standing member of the Hebrew Christian Alliance, about Hugh Schonfield. And Ernest told me that he was in the very same missionary society, that he'd been with Hugh Schonfield in the gorbals of Glasgow, preaching the gospel. And yet this very man turned away from the gospel. Why? Ernest explained to me, he was very ambitious to become well known as a scholar and a writer, and he realised that if he held on to an evangelical view of things, that would be very difficult. So he forsook the faith. In other words, to my mind, unless the Lord restored him before he actually died, he hadn't really understood and committed himself to the Lord genuinely when he first came to understand the gospel. But he forsook the faith, and he went on then to deny it, to write this book, which was an attempt to discredit the gospel account of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Hugh Schonfield died, as I said, a few months afterwards. Ambitious to become well known as a scholar, as he had been, very anxious to show me his, what he called his museum, with a few artifacts from the Middle East. But he'd gone from this world, and the book, The Passover Plot, I don't think anybody knows it anymore, except those of us who are just a little bit older, to say the least. Ambition, fame, what is it anyway? It comes and it goes. Sometimes it's just a year or two in this life, like so many would be stars who appear on television in certain programs that it's impossible to watch, and even those who are famous for almost their lifetime. It goes, it's gone, ambition. And yet people will refuse the Christian faith because they feel that it will thwart their ambitions. I can also think of one lady, retired from Christian Witness to Israel before I came, but got to know her very well, Helen Sinclair. She'd been an opera singer. She came to faith in Le Brie under Francis and Edith Schaeffer, and she then felt that she couldn't continue with the particular roles that she had in certain operas that she performed in, and she went back to Scotland to deliberate on what the Lord wanted, and then she became a very effective witness to Jewish people, reaching the sort of people that I couldn't reach because she had the operatic background. So she was willing to set aside her ambition, and I can assure you, people in the world of opera are intensely ambitious, to say the very least. Well, there are many other motives that people have for rejecting the gospel, but there is an overriding motive that's spelled out in John chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. I don't think that word evil is too strong. Every sin that we commit, big or small, is a sin against God. It's an evil deed, contrary to the law of God. It's breaking God's holy law. Well, today in particular, what we see is this scenario of many people who very openly flout God's laws and go against God's laws. And so now they're using all of their lies and the power of prejudice and the sanctions of law to suppress any contradiction to their views, not least to suppress any contradiction to the gospel. Why do they do it? Well, it's to ease their own disturbed consciences, and their consciences are easily, as they brought back to life, which they suppress for so long. But they follow a way which is contrary to the law of God. Therefore, they don't want anybody to hear the word of God, and they would stop us if they could. And it's exactly as we read in John chapter 3, verse 19, further on in the same chapter. Well, it's that exact point, isn't it? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And in a particular way, the light was there in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when even he, the Son of God, speaking words of incredible wisdom and performing so many miracles, when they saw even the Lord Jesus Christ in their very midst, so many who closed their eyes to him, not everybody, but so many who closed their eyes to him, to the truth, to the whole gospel, the offence of the gospel. So my third main point is the ongoing task. Chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now if you think back through the whole of Paul's ministry, and ahead as well, he suffered much for the sake of the gospel. He spells something of it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 24 to 27, I quote, "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." What a testimony. If somebody stood up and told you that that's all they'd experienced and suffered for the gospel's sake, you might think, oh, I don't want to go that way. I mean, it's an incredible testimony of a man who went on with his task in spite of the most incredible opposition and the most awful sufferings, sometimes sufferings which occurred in the natural course of events, but sufferings which were deliberate opposition to Paul and the message that he preached. And here in Ephesus, Paul faces opposition yet again because of the gospel. The gospel that he preached so plainly and with incredible fruit of so many people who came to a true and saving faith, the power of the gospel by the working of the Holy Spirit. But you notice, he didn't then immediately think of running for his life. He might have run away straight away, but no. He was determined to go into the crowd in the arena and calm them all down and try and explain himself. So he had no thought of running away at this point. But thankfully, he was dissuaded by his disciples, by Luke, and some of the officials of Asia, we read, who were his friends, who sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theatre. That's verses 30-31. So Paul took their wise counsel. He realised that he could no longer continue in Ephesus. Well, he'd already felt constrained to move on from Ephesus, but he realised now, really, it was time to move on. So as soon as the crowds had calmed down, then Paul bade his disciples farewell, and then he set out on his long journey, northwest to Macedonia, and then south to Achaia, to Greece, and then south again, southeast, across the Mediterranean Sea for the most part, and then he would eventually go to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Rome, and there he would, in the end, meet his death, though that's not recorded in Scripture. But many a man might have given up at this point. We can hardly have blamed Paul if he had given up, but Paul knew that he was called by God to preach. He had this conviction in his spirit about where he should go to as he journeyed north and then south and to Jerusalem and back to Rome. And Paul, obviously, is strengthened by God through the Holy Spirit to continue on regardless of what might lie ahead of him. He must continue his work. He must continue to follow the call of God, even if he should meet further hostility. And so, as I say, having come to this deliberation, this conclusion in his spirit, by the Holy Spirit, chapter 19, verse 21, as to what he should do next, he was determined that absolutely nothing would deter him, as what he saw to be God's ongoing calling for him. God had called him, so he would continue. The ever faithful evangelist, the apostolic minister of God's word. But then, if I can just think ahead a little bit to Acts chapter 21, 9-12, even when in these verses the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul through a prophet, the prophet Agabus, that in Jerusalem he would be arrested, he would be bound in chains and handed over to the Gentiles, even then Paul didn't give up. They tried to persuade him, those who were there with Agabus, not to go to Jerusalem, but Paul wouldn't give up. He had this certainty, this conviction in his own spirit, from the Holy Spirit, of what he should do, even to face arrest in prison. So that's all of a great encouragement, isn't it, to us. Paul's example. We don't face the sorts of things that Paul had to face, as we read about it in this particular chapter and other parts of Scripture. But it's an encouragement to us in a generation where there's growing apathy towards the gospel. There's increasing hostility from some quarters. It's encouraging us to stand firm in the grace of God. And it was by the grace of God that Paul stood. It wasn't in his own natural human strength, because he would ask people to pray for him. Well, to pray for one another, that we might stand firm in the Lord and in the tasks that he's given to us as members of our church, individually, people that we come into contact with, that God would enable us to continue the work of the gospel, and as God gives us the opportunity to share the gospel with individuals, to pray that God would continue to work by his Holy Spirit through the gospel, and that we might have our part in that ongoing spread of the gospel. Well, in conclusion then, the call to us as churches, as individual believers, is quite clear, that we continue faithfully in the work of God. Even if things are not very easy, that we continue faithfully in the work of the gospel, wherever God places us, in his goodness and by his providence. To be faithful to the work of the gospel as God gives opportunity, because it is God who opens the doors of opportunity for us. They aren't always automatically there. Often they are not there. But to pray for those opportunities to share the gospel, like Paul, by the grace of God, to be able to carry on, even if we meet up with opposition and apathy and apparent failure. And of course, we never know whether we really have failed. We'll only know in eternity what the full effects of our witness have perhaps been. But constantly to look prayerfully to God, to work by his Holy Spirit, that he would make the gospel effective in the hearts and minds of many people, and that he would show again in this land and in other lands that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for the Gentiles. We need to pray that God would pour out his Holy Spirit in a new way in this land and other lands, as he did with Paul, and in those great revivals in this country and other countries, down through the centuries, and all of this to his eternal glory, to the restoration of the honour of his name and his word, and for the salvation of many people, that we should long for. Amen.